Okay, today is July the 25th, 2006. God has given us another day to grow in grace and knowledge, and that's what we intend to do. So let's have a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control of history. As we see things spin out of control, we have nothing to fear, for these things must come to pass. Our job is to stick to our knitting, to study, to grow in grace, to learn those great things that you have for us, the deep things of your word, as well as the practical aspects. We pray that you will help us to keep our focus sharp, our momentum moving forward. We thank you for this opportunity to study it this evening. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are privileged to have Pastor Jim Meyer with us tonight from the Ukraine. At least he has a church there and a college. And it's a very special treat to have him. And it was a surprise. I didn't know he was going to be here. I asked him if he would be so gracious as to give us a few words on what's going on over there, give us a report, and he agreed. So if you will, Pastor, if you come up. Yeah, Ron, you can. I'll have Ron hook you up here because we want this on tape.
Well, thank you. It's a privilege to be here. I had heard of your pastor for some time, but I had not met him. And a few weeks ago, we were at a seminar in Houston, and he came up to me and he said, "Oh, you're Jim Myers." He said, "We've been praying for you." And I said, "Well, thank you very much. Who are you?" And he said, "Well, wait a minute." He went out to the car and he brought in a bulletin from Country Bible Church and he showed me my name on your bulletin. And I was so thrilled with this. I don't know what the word is. It's to find people that are praying for us, people who don't know us, and yet they're bringing us before the throne of grace and asking God to bless us. This is overwhelming to me. And I want you to know, those of you who have prayed for us and our ministry in the Ukraine, that even though you didn't know us, God knows us and He knows you and He has been pleased to answer your prayers. And I thank you for that. My wife and I have been ministering in the former Soviet Union since 1993. We went over there a little over a year after the communist flag came down from over the Kremlin. And we have ministered in several countries of the former Soviet Union. We were 3 years in the country of Belarus, and then we had to leave because essentially we were forced out by opposition from the government and from the Russian Orthodox Church, and it's illegal for missionaries to live there. And so we couldn't stay there. But we moved down the road to Ukraine, and we have been in Ukraine ever since. We still get to go back to Belarus as visitors, and we planted a church there, and that church is still strong today, and it's probably the strongest church in the entire nation. They have a well-trained pastor who's doing a great job. It's a church that's evangelistic and a very caring church. And so we are just delighted that that church has survived. And they faced a lot of persecution, but the church is still strong. We went to Ukraine, and there I had a Bible teaching ministry. I was teaching in seminaries and Bible schools and preaching in a lot of churches. And I got frustrated because most of these Bible schools were not serious really about training people for ministry. They had they had this school, but it was more of a prestige thing for some of these churches to have a Bible school. And I realized that they simply weren't accomplishing what I thought ought to be done in a Bible school. And so we started a Bible school. Now we have a Bible college. We have an intensive two-year program where we teach Greek and Hebrew and theology, and we go through all 66 books of the Bible, and we teach principles of interpretation and how to prepare lessons and how to preach. And so our focus is on training leaders. We want spiritual leaders. And so we are training pastors, evangelists, teachers, and missionaries. And it's our objective to train nationals so they can do this work. And we have planted a church in the capital city of Kiev, and that's part of our training program for our Bible college, so that all of the students in our Bible college have to be involved in the church, and they get training through the church as well as through the Bible college. So we have a very intensive program for them. They're in school from 8:30 in the morning till 2:30 in the afternoon, and then they have to do homework, and they also have to do ministries. And we are beginning to see fruit from these labors, because we have now planted three churches in Ukraine outside of Kiev from men who have been trained. Now they've gone out and they are beginning their own ministries. And we have also the church in Belarus that I mentioned. And so we're starting to see some things take root. And that is so gratifying for us. In addition to the work in Ukraine, the Lord has also given me opportunity to do Bible conference teaching in some other countries. I traveled to Kazakhstan, which is in Central Asia, where we have put on pastors conferences, and I teach in a seminary there. And for the last 6 years I've been going to Zambia, which is in southern Africa, and doing Bible conferences there, training pastors. And also I go to Brazil once a year to put on Bible conferences there. So that is our ministry. And the Lord has just really blessed us there. And I think Ukraine, let me tell you a little about Ukraine. It's the largest country entirely within Europe. And it's a little bit smaller than Texas. So Europe is really quite a small place. And I think it's hard for us to realize that. But if you think the largest country in Europe is smaller than Texas. So, but Ukraine is unique. And I've traveled all over in Europe, and there is greater spiritual freedom in Ukraine than there is any place else in Europe. And I mean even in the British Empire, for example, or the United Kingdom, as it's called now, no longer an empire. But even if you go to England today, which was the bastion, the center of Christianity in the 19th century, people there are not interested in the Word of God anymore. On a given Sunday, there'll be less than 10% of the population in England that will go to church, even though they have such a tremendous spiritual heritage. And John Carey, who was the father of modern missions, the church that sent him to India today is an Islamic study center. Okay. If you go to Germany today, it's one of the most decadent nations that you can imagine. They have great prosperity. Everything is clean. It's spit and polished, and everything is in order. And you say, oh, what a wonderful place. But it's just a decadent society. Very immoral people. And yet, that was the birthplace of the Protestant Reformation. But today, people don't care about Christianity. If you go to Holland, which used to be one of the really strong nations as far as Christianity after the Reformation began, Holland was a tremendous place for Christianity. Today, you can't talk to people about spiritual things. They just are not interested. And in other countries, there is a lot of opposition to evangelical Christianity. But in Ukraine, it's marvelous. The people are responsive to the Word of God. They're open to it. And we can go there. We can preach the gospel. We can plant churches. We can print spiritual literature. And we can distribute it. And we have greater freedom there than what we have in America. And there's a lot of response to the Word of God. There are people are willing to accept it. One of the great problems we have, and you might remember this in your prayers, is that missionaries who go to foreign countries are the mirror image of the churches from which they come. So you think about churches in America. Are there strong churches in America teaching the Word of God that understand what the gospel of grace is? Not so many anymore. Things have really changed in America in the last 40 or 50 years, and some of you are old enough to know what I'm talking about. This is not the same country that it was. And the missionaries who go today, they have this mentality of, well, church is kind of a social club, or it's a place where you go and you just love people, and it's a place to go and feel good, but not so much Bible teaching and not so much emphasis on the things that really matter. And so missionaries go, and this is what they import from America. But the people that we work with really are open, and they're willing to accept Bible teaching. They're responsive to the gospel of grace. So pray for Ukraine. We are becoming a sending nation. We are actually sending missionaries from Ukraine now to other countries in the former Soviet Union. Ukraine is sending missionaries to Russia. Okay, it's wonderful. And the reason is we've got more response in Ukraine than they do in Russia. And so they're saying, we've got to take this gospel message to Russia. They speak the same language, but you know they need missionaries. So we're sending missionaries even now to Russia. Oh, I've got to tell you one other thing, and then I'm going to quit so you can. You're familiar with Iran and Iraq and what's going on there. Well, there are a lot of Persians, Iranians, who are in Ukraine. And a lot of them are getting saved, even though they come from Muslim background. And I had a student by the name of Ali. He came from Tehran. He was an English teacher there in the public schools. And he came to Ukraine about 10 years ago, and he got saved. And he began to study the Word of God, and he was one of my students. And now he is pastoring a Persian church. And a lot of people are getting saved from these Iranians. And now he has started work doing a program for Trans World Radio, which is one of the greatest missionary radio organizations in the world today. They have a huge transmitter in Monaco, and they beam mostly to Northern Africa, but now they're also sending programs over into Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, and Ali is now doing gospel programming for Trans World Radio in the Farsi language, and now we are sending the gospel into Iran. But also, we've been working with Ali for, I don't know, about 4 years now, and he wants to go back, and the Iranian people want to go back home. They can't go back now. They've become Christians. If they went back, their lives would really be in peril. But who knows? The Lord may open the door for Iran. And when this happens, there are going to be some trained Iranian pastors who can take the Word of God back to their own people in their own language. And I'm just really excited about that. That we people want to get saved, and if you can't go into Iran with the gospel, then God's going to bring the positive people out of the country to another place where they can hear the gospel and where they can get the training. So we've been pleased. We've been excited to see the Lord work in these areas. So again, thank you people for praying. I hope now that you've heard my name and seen my face that you'll remember to pray for what's happening in the Ukraine and the other things that we have with our ministry. And we are delighted also to be to know that there's a church in Brenham teaching the Word of God, sound Bible doctrine with a grace gospel. So we appreciate you folks. Pastor, thank you so much.
This underscores the point I was just making recently, that whenever believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they have no excuse, because God will move mountains, whatever it takes, in order to feed positive volition. In this last part, Jim was telling us about how he's taken these men from Tehran. And I don't guess there's hardly a more evil place on the planet than Tehran. And yet, these people, these men that have positive volition, move out into other areas if necessary, like to the Ukraine, and are able to not only be saved, but then grow in the Word so that they could go back and teach these people in their own language. Or if they can't go back, then the Lord will take those with positive volition and move them out some way. He's going to get the gospel to them. What a marvelous God that we have, and we just really appreciate that report. I had no idea that the Ukraine was so positive. You know, we still think in terms of the Soviet Union and all that was going on then. And I have heard reports from other missionaries that went to Russia and said that Russia was much more positive than those in the United States. We had back there in the back portion there, we have a picture of Leon Bates went there. This was in the, I believe it was probably around 93, 94 area, 1993, 94. And you have all these people with their arms outstretched to the bus that he was in trying to get Bibles. Just so hungry, just eager to get Bibles. And you can go out on nearly any corner here in the United States and you couldn't pay people to take Bibles hardly. I mean, that's the difference. So there are things that are looming on the horizon for this country. If things don't drastically change, we're in for some hard times, but we're not to wring our hands. We know who's in control of history. We know who's in charge of our very lives. And so we're just going to keep on with our study. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we've just completed verse 12. Well, actually, we're still in the... We've nearly finished verse 12. We got a little interrupted with something called the doctrine of super grace. And that's actually where we ended. But let's go to verse 10 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Reading from the New American Standard Version. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I can't overemphasize the importance of what we've been studying with regards to what has come to be known as super grace. It's so unfortunate that most believers don't have a clue about grace. They think of grace in terms of God being nice to them. They sing very eloquently Amazing Grace, but the only thing amazing is their ignorance about what grace really is. We've gone over the six different types of grace, and some believers, not many, but some believers understand at least logistical grace, and they don't worry and bite their nails down to the nubbin, worried about bills and things that we need, because they realize that they are children of God and God is the perfect parent. And He will supply all our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. They understand that, some of them. But very few believers understand that God has something more for us. In James chapter 4, verse 6, it talks about greater grace, super grace. Not just the get-by grace, which is fine. I'm not trying to demean logistical grace. But if you don't understand what super grace is all about, that God wants to give us that extra measure, then you really don't even know what life is about, and you don't even know why you're here after salvation. God left us here for a reason and for a purpose. And the more that He can glorify us by giving us greater grace, then the more He is glorified. For we live in the devil's world. And right under Satan's nose, who, of course, hates us and wants to see us miserable, God can make us exceedingly happy, full of joy, stability, confidence, courage, all the things that people are desperately wanting. God can give us that. However, there is a catch. There's one problem to this, and that is our volition is part of it. You can choose to remain ignorant. You can choose to be a mediocre, get-by Christian and never grow in grace and not understand the different types of grace, especially super grace. And you will probably revert back to the Mosaic Law, which is what most believers do, who don't understand that God has something much greater for us. The spiritual life of the church age is something that most believers go through their entire life, and they don't even have a glimpse, they don't even have a clue of what it's all about. And yet we've been studying here in 1 Peter that this is what we're about. Reaching for the prize, laying that which is behind, laying all the shortcomings, all our foibles, all of that. We have that great grace mechanic of what we just call rebound. That is behind us. We press on, and there's a purpose. If you don't understand that purpose, then you have no personal sense of eternal destiny. We have much more than just what goes on in time. And it's that super grace that turns into surpassing grace in eternity. And the link between the two is dying grace. So we get grace, grace, and more grace. But if you are ignorant of these things, then you are doomed to live a life of worry and misery, something far less than what God wants to have us live. Because we are not shackled to our circumstances. No one that I have ever known, and probably will never know, suffered like the Apostle Paul. And what did he say? He said, these light afflictions that I have are nothing to be compared with the weight, the heavy weight of blessings and glory and honor that God wants to give the mature believer. He starts to put the pieces together. Who sticks with it, keeps taking in doctrine to where they can connect the dots and say, oh, now I see what life is really about. One of the last things we studied in the doctrine of super grace, and I know that most of you didn't like this part, but that's okay. One of the things that we studied was the fact that undeserved suffering was part of the package of super grace. There were six categories of super grace. And we had, first of all, spiritual blessings, temporal blessings, blessings by association, historical blessings, dying grace blessings, and then the last one that you would just as soon leave off, and that was undeserved suffering blessings. How can you call undeserved suffering blessing? Well, the Bible tells us to count it all joy when you fall into different types of testings. And you cannot do that as a baby believer. The only way that you are able to do that is to have grown enough to where you can recognize that God does not give rewards, decorations, crowns, privileges, and opportunities in the eternal state to everyone. The fact of the matter is, after salvation, your volition is at stake. You're responsible for how you use it. And there is work to be done. And you decide whether you're going to grow in grace and knowledge or not. And short of that, you can go out and hustle, and you can try to impress God, but in ignorance, all it is human good will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you grow in knowledge, then you start to understand that when you are suffering undeservedly, then God has allowed that to come into your life. And there is a purpose. And the purpose is, first of all, He's going to demonstrate that His grace is sufficient. Even the Apostle Paul had to learn that. Furthermore, He will see you through it. And if you keep on being faithful, trusting in Him, then indeed there is great rewards for us. And when you have that in the stream of consciousness, then you can endure suffering because you understand the purpose. But when you don't understand the purpose, and you start to doubt whether God even cares about you, even if He knows about the suffering that you're undergoing, then it indeed becomes miserable. And of course, we have the safety valve. We have 1 Corinthians 10:13 that tells us that God is not going to allow us to suffer more than we are able to bear. But with that suffering, He's going to give us a way of escape. And the escape is His grace. You see, He doesn't take us around the suffering. He takes us right through it. And by doing that, it's a great demonstration of the sufficiency of our God and how we don't have to be shackled to our circumstances. Isn't it wonderful that we don't depend on our circumstances for happiness? Because God is more than enough. And that's what we have to learn as we go through this life. Now, if you, I don't think y'all have page 20, so we need to pass these out. Page 20. I think page 21 is on the back. We're going to start, with point 8 at the top. Give these page 18 and 19 too, right here. We've been concentrating on the super grace blessings for so long. It's very possible that y'all forgot what verse we were on. We've had a couple of pages in between. So this is on point number 8 at the top of page 20 is a quote from verse 12. So let's read verse 12 again. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. Who is this referring to? It's talking about the prophets. Remember, we made the point Daniel didn't even understand much of what he was prophesying. And he was told to seal up the books because much of that Daniel was writing about wasn't even pertinent, wasn't even going to be understood until the latter days. And so this is a good rebuttal to those who say, well, these guys, well, it was men who wrote the Bible, and so they just came up with their own concoctions of whatever they thought things would turn out to be. And a good rebut to that is the fact that some of them didn't even know, understand the things that they were writing. And that's what we see in this verse. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. This is church age believers in these things which you now have been announced, that have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. This would be by the apostles and others. By the Holy Spirit, that would be in the filling of the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which even angels long to look. All right, on page 20, top of the page, point number 8, we take the phrase, these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Unlike all other prophets, Christ revealed God not only in His spoken ministry, but in His life and person. He was the Logos of John. Christ was eternally the source of knowledge, truth, wisdom, and light. When he became incarnate, he became a declaration in human flesh of what God is. And we have that in John chapter 1, verse 4 through 16. In his life, death, and resurrection, Christ was a revelation of God far beyond that of any preceding prophet. Even after his resurrection, Christ continued to exercise his prophetic office, teaching his disciples the things they needed to know to adjust themselves to the new age into which they were going. After his ascension, the Holy Spirit was sent to continue the prophetic work, however, revealing to the saints the truth that Christ would have them know. We have that in John 16, 12 through 15. And then we have the information of where I got this quote. The fact is that we don't think too often about how gracious our Lord was. He had a lot to do. And when he ascended, or before he ascended, he said that he was going to send the helper, the paraclete. In John 16, he says what the purpose was. And so he didn't leave us without inspiration, without power, without what we needed in order to be able to not just survive, but indeed become overcomers and winners, even in the devil's world. So this is part of what we see in this verse when it says that they were sent to preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. When did that occur? Well, it didn't occur until Jesus Christ left. And the Holy Spirit was sent to do what? To reveal Jesus Christ. He was to reveal the things. Whether Christ was there or not, still God took care of the issue with regards to revelation. Point 9. We want the Lord to reveal everything now, and we want to know all mysteries and all knowledge now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Yet it is the glory of the God to conceal a matter. Proverbs 25, 2. God in His sovereignty keeps certain things secret and reveals other things at the appropriate time, according to Deuteronomy 29:29. And this came from Schaefer, Theological Seminary, from a journal. And so we want to know everything right now. Certainly Daniel would have loved to know what was revealed to him that he was ordered to seal up until the right time. You see, I've had people ask me before, well, why doesn't the Bible just make it clear? You have a lot of people that want what they call proof texts. They want to go to a verse, and in one verse, they want that verse to say exactly the answer to their question. And some people would say, well, yeah, that seems like a pretty good idea. I wonder why God didn't do that. Well, the reason is, one reason is because He said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. If you just have a cavalier attitude towards God's Word, and there are some controversial issues that you can't explain in one verse or in one sentence, sometimes not even in one setting. And the problem is, a lot of times you can't keep people's attention long enough to give them a really exhaustive or at least comprehensive answer to their question. They just want a flippant, oh, okay, one verse, one, that did it for me, and now I'm all right. Most of the time you won't find proof texts. It's because you have to search, you have to study, you have to, by matter of deduction, you take this scripture and this scripture and this one from here and there and from all these different places, and then you have a well-rounded background and foundation where you can come to a right, a logical, rational, and correct deduction. That's what we have to do many times. And so we're able to do that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that guides us. But it just sometimes, I'm sure all of you have run into this from time to time, where someone, you know, usually it's the buzzwords. I mean, it's the things with baptism is a big one. People want to know the whole realm of baptism, and they want you to give it to them in one sentence. That's one reason the booklets are so good. If you have a booklet, you can give it to someone, and if they're interested, they'll read it, and they can study it. When you say something to someone, the words are there, and then they just vanish. And usually by the time they get out the door, they don't remember a third of what you said. And then later on, if they're even interested, they can't recall it. But if you give them a booklet, something for them to study, then they have it. But what is the issue again? Volition. And it'll take... I remember this issue of baptism. I have a booklet in the back. And I had a lady one time that said... I don't know how many times I've had this happen. Oh, they were all excited, and they came up and they were just shaking my hand. That's a good message, you know, and we want to come here and blah, blah, all this. And they said, but we only have one question. I said, what's that? Where's your baptismal pit? And I tried to explain to her something. I practiced what I preached that time. I asked her a question. And I said, well, do you know the difference between a real and a ritual baptism? And she kind of went blank, you know, just kind of staring out into infinity. And I tried to explain a few things to her, and I saw right away, I'm shooting way over her head. She didn't have a clue what I was talking about. And that was the first time I thought, you know what, I need to write a booklet about this. Just to give to people who ask these things. Ask about whatever the issue is. And, of course, it was too late for her, but... hopefully it's been helpful to some people after that. So the Holy Spirit is involved in this, and He is sent. His ministry is so vast, and part of that ministry is to reveal things to us, and not only to us, but He revealed them to the apostles who were responsible for getting that gospel out. That's what we see in verse 12, that... which you have announced, what has been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, that's the apostles, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels tend to look into. Now, point 10. Things into which angels long to look. Look is the Greek word parakupto. It's a verb, it's the aorist active indicative, and it's a compound verb. Para means beside, close to or near, and kupto means to bend over, to stoop down, with the implication of looking closely into something. Have you ever really been interested in something and you just couldn't get a really good look, especially if it's something kind of small? What do? Boy, you get down there and you're looking at that. You ladies know what I'm talking about. When a lady gets engaged and she has a new ring, what do? You just give a kind of a case. Oh, yeah, that's a nice ring. No, you're kind of zeroing in on it. You might not be, you might try to have some class or poise about it, but you're really interested. What does this ring look like? And most ladies, they just don't get it. Well, let me see it. Where do they put that ring? Right up there, you know. They're trying to, how many carats is this or what? Well, that's parakupto. That's one way to look at it. Something that you're really interested in. You're not just going to give it a little glance, just a little blip on the radar screen. You're going to get it up close, and you're going to analyze it, and you're going to scrutinize it because you're really interested. That's parakupto. And it's amazing that this is what is ascribed to angels. Angels do not anymore possess an intuitive knowledge of redemption than we do. Now, they're super creatures, but they're learning also. They're learning from us because of the grace that God is showing to us. This next sentence tells it. It says, they see the great transition that God wrought in believers like Paul, Peter, and other winner believers, and marvel at what God is able to do. How many angels do you have following your life? Well, we don't know, do we? I mean, they're invisible. We have no idea. There could be scores of angels that are tuning in to Country Bible Church today. We don't know. Could be. I suspect that there are angels that are having this parakupto every time there's a Bible class. And they're very interested in this grace that is amazing. It's truly amazing grace and what He can do to your life. I also think that when you give the gospel to someone, every time that you stand firm for the faith, could be there's angels up there. Let them have it. Isn't that what you do when you hear someone? It's rare these days. Remember when I said on TV when the Hurricane Katrina, and they said, well, the problem is the government didn't give us enough of this and that, and all, woe is me, and they were all falling apart. No divine viewpoint. But when you do hear some divine viewpoint, aren't you ready to applaud? The Bible's telling us angels are interested in what's going on in our lives. And you think, oh, well, I'm a nobody. You know, I don't have any notoriety whatsoever. It's the movers and shakers. You can go to the Nut Channel, Channel 14, where they have all the, you know, the Christian gurus. And they make you everybody think, well, if you give your seed gift, we're going to promote you and you're going to be fantastically wealthy and famous and healthy. You can have all these things. And you think, well, I don't have anything to do with any of those. That's not where angels camp out. That's where demons camp out. The fallen angels camp out there. But I think the elect angels are camping out where there's doctrine being taught. Because they learn. And they're learning from you. When you take that doctrine and you apply it, that they're very interested in that. And I think when we pass this veil of tears and we get over into eternity, I think that there might even be some times when we sit around the campfire or just sit around the heavenly kitchen table. And who knows what is all going to go there. It could be that we reminisce about the times that we stood for the faith, and as we grew and they saw God's grace working through us, who knows that some things might not be brought up and said, I was there, I saw that. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I don't know if angels are able to do that, but if they could, I'm sure they would. Now, verse 13, we're going to move on, finally. Verse 13, I have the verse there under the address. Therefore meaning with this, all this in mind, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to throw you a curve in this verse, and you probably think you have it figured out, but maybe I don't think you do, but we'll see. Point number one, first of all, we will deal with prepare your minds. Prepare is anazunumi, A-N-A-Z-O-N-N-U-M-I, and it's a participle. It's the aorist middle participle. It means to be ready, to learn, prepare for action, to gird, that is to bind the loins of the mind. Culturally equal to roll up your sleeves for mental action. You've heard this before. In fact, those of you who were here Sunday, you heard me say this. Do you remember the phrase I used? I was teaching Deuteronomy 28, and I was fixing to go into some of the most horrific type of discipline, where even the children of Israel were eating their young. I mean, it's just ghastly. But before I went there, remember what I told you to do? I said, gird up the loins of your mind. You remember me saying that? What's that? That's saying, get ready. Something's coming. We would say, roll up our sleeves for work. Get ready. That's what the idea is behind this. And the middle voice is really important here. The middle voice is the grammatical voice that signifies that the subject of the verb is being affected by its own action or is acting upon itself. Now, that is very important. What are we looking at? Prepare. That's the verb that we're looking at. It's in the middle voice. It means what you do is going to have influence in what happens to you because of your volition. This is a volitional issue here. So, a lot of people think that, well, I'm a Christian,
And all I have to do is be a nice person. I'll be as moral as I can. And que sera, sera with all the rest. What will be, will be. That's not it at all. You have to take the aggressive stance here because you will be attacked and you have to be ready. It says, prepare. Middle voice, you're going to do something that is going to have an effect on you. And of course, the minds here is the Greek dianoia, D-I-A-N-O-I-A, and it's a noun, genitive singular feminine, and it means thought, reasoning, or understanding. Dia means through, and noeo means thinking. So it means to prepare your mind or your thinking. It literally says, gird up the loins of your thinking. Other phrases that mean the same thing would be dressed in readiness. Let your loins be girded, or gird up your loins. Be dressed and ready for service. These are other phrases we find. Workmen, runners, wrestlers, and warriors, all of whom are types of Christians, girded themselves up both to shorten the garment so as not to impede motion and to gird up the body itself so as to be braced for action. See, they used to wear robes. They didn't have pants like we have today. And so whenever they were really getting ready to get into action, they would take their... You can't see me from here. Is this going to reach? It would be their robes were down like this. They would take that robe and they would pull it up and then they would tie it around their waist or stuff it into their belt to where their legs had ready for motion. They're fixing to get with it. Some people would say today they were ready to get down. And so they would get this out of the way and they're ready. And this is a great idiom. It's a great expression for us to realize we better be ready. Gird up the loins of your mind or your thinking. It's in your thinking where you have to be ready. That's where it all is. God told Job to gird up your loins like a man in Job 38:3 and Job 47, just before he blasted away at him with questions that Job had no answer for. Do you remember that? I went through this a while back, and here Job goes through this horrific suffering, and you would think that the loving, compassionate Jesus, the ones that say, baby Jesus, you know, he's the one that's nothing but compassion, would surely just, now, Job, it's going to be all right. Is that what God did? Not hardly. He told Job, gird up the loins of your mind because I'm fixing to hit you with something. And he was warning him. It's a warning. And so he did. And he started blasting away. Where were you when I hung the earth on nothing and set the foundations? Question after question after question after question. And Job was just withering under the questions because what was God doing? He was trying to have Job understand there are things that I don't explain. They're too great for you. You don't have the ability to understand them. All you have to do is trust me. That's all you have to do. Did it work? Absolutely. Job essentially said, okay, Lord, all right, I'm nothing. I'm just, you know, I'm lower than pond scum. And what happened? Then in chapter 40, here he came again with another barrage of questions. The point is, what did he say beforehand? Gird up your loins. Something is about to happen. You better be ready. Also, we see in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17, says, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Now, why did he tell Jeremiah that? Because Jeremiah was going to go to the people who were arrogant and haughty, and he was going to give them a message that they didn't want to hear. What do people do when they hear something they don't want to hear? Well, back then, they would just kill the messenger. And so God is telling Jeremiah, don't back off. Gird up your loins. I'm sending you on a mission, so you better be ready. So we have this expression in several places, and it really relates to us what we are to do. This is a great warning. Point two. So how do we prepare our minds for action? If you don't know the answer to this, you're in big trouble. Every one of you here should know the answer to that. So I know I shouldn't even have to say the answer. Gird up your minds for action. That's what you're doing right now. You're taking in the Word. You're focusing. You're concentrating on the Word being taught. That's how you prepare your, or gird up your minds or your thinking. It's too late after disaster or adversity hits to prepare for it. Isn't that the case? Don't we all know that by experience? Everyone around here is being warned to prepare for this hurricane season by taking necessary precautions, but very few are preparing their minds for whatever may happen by learning Bible doctrine. Have you seen that on the radio? They're already warning you. You need to get your emergency kit ready and have a flashlight and batteries and water. Get prepared for this. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 is telling us something much more important. It's not something physical, it's up here. And you better be ready, because it's too late after the adversity already hits. And you have to be dumb, blind, and crippled, and I don't know what other adjectives I can use, not to know that this country is facing God's wrath and probably not too far off. We're begging for it. The public square has become a God-free zone, or is quickly becoming so, and the private sector probably will before long. And is God going to put up with that? Has He ever put up with that? Has He ever saved a nation that celebrated homosexuality? Has He ever saved a nation that got into anti-Semitism? So we better do what? Gird up our loins. And we're doing it now. This is how we do it. It's a great warning. 3. Keep sober in spirit. See, this is the next phrase. And we have the Greek word nepho, N-E-P-H-O. That's a eta there, long E. And it's a participle also. It's a present active participle. It means to be clear-headed, not drunk, not fuzzy-headed, restrained, self-controlled. In spirit, if you have it in your Bible, you can cross it out. It's not there. It's in the New American, but it's not in the original. It was added. So we are to keep sober. If you don't prepare your mind for action, you will not be able to keep on being sober-minded. Cobwebs and fuzziness will intrude into your mind and you will be thinking human viewpoint. Now, you can say keeping, when it says keep sober, it means you need to stay on the wagon. Don't hit the sauce. Don't become inebriated. This is another idiom. Of course, we should not drink to excess ever. But this is talking about being fuzzy-headed, having cobwebs in your mind with regards to the purpose that you're here. We're talking about executing the Christian way of life and not being fuzzy about it. Have you ever noticed that most people, whenever you start to give an illustration or you start to talk to them about spiritual matters, that they start, well, like the lady I was talking about with the bat, they start giving this faraway stare. A lot of times they'll change the subject, or they don't have any opinion at all. And that is a shame. You, as a growing believer in the church age, should be very opinionated based on God's Word. You should be able to take whatever issue it may be and say, this is what I believe, and I believe it because that's what the Word of God says. And people look at that today and say, you're very conceited, aren't you? I mean, who are you to make such a statement? I mean, other people may think something else, and they have a right to think that. Well, sure. But when you are assertive and dogmatic, they don't like it. You know why? Because they think everything is relative. And when you start basing things on the Word of God, they don't like it. And I hope you don't back off a centimeter. Thus saith the Lord. And if they don't like it, just too bad. We have too many believers today that are afraid they're going to hurt someone's feelings. They're going to try to sugarcoat it so that they can kind of ease them in. You don't ease anyone in. The Holy Spirit convicts. They have to know that their human good is nothing but, in God's eyes, dung. So, we keep sober. We are sharp when it comes to doctrinal issues and issues of the day and being able to make the proper connection. Most people are so intoxicated by the world or so deceived by religion that they don't have a clue what's really going on or what life is really about. Proof. How many people do you know about? Do you know that are aware of super grace? How many do you know? Any believer that isn't up to speed on super grace is fuzzy-headed. They are intoxicated. They are not sober-minded. They don't even know why they're here. Many believers think that being worked up emotionally into a frenzy is a sign of being anointed or being filled with the Holy Spirit. These people are certainly not thinking clearly. In fact, they often appear to be intoxicated or under the influence of drugs. I'll tell you what, I don't have the experience like some of you have going off on vacation and going visiting churches. The last one I went to, when was that, Danny, when we went to Wolf Creek? 5 years ago. Went on vacation up in Colorado. We were skiing. Looked in the telephone book and I found, here's a Bible church. Let's go to this Bible church. Okay. Well, we walked in and we saw all the electric guitars and all these other things. I started saying, well, you know, we'll give it a try and see what happens. And, well, let's just say that I was very out of place. There was three of us, and we were the only ones still sitting down. Everybody else was up. All this business. What do you do? I mean, we were... What I'm trying to say is I think we were the only sober ones there. Everybody else acted like they were really on something. And they would tell you, oh, we're high with the Spirit. Well, they wouldn't say, the ghost. I got the ghost. Well, they had something, but maybe they had a ghost, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. They're fuzzy brain. They can't think. How do you remain sober? It's through thinking. You've got to be able to take this doctrine and this doctrine, come up with a conclusion, and be able to relate it to your life. That's what sober-minded is. And this verse is warning us. And look, go back to this NAFO here. This is a present active participle. That means you just don't do it on Sunday. It's not. Some people think, well, I'll go to church and on Sunday I'll be sober-minded. No, this is present active. Present tense means you keep on being sober-minded. When doctrine is circulating in your stream of consciousness, then you're sober-minded and you're applying the Word to your circumstances. Active voice, you know what? No one else can do it for you. Wouldn't it be nice if you could pay someone, hey, can you go down there on Tuesdays and Thursday nights down there at Country Bible Church? And go Sunday too. Tell you what, I'll pay you $6,000 a month to do that. See, some people think it would be that horrible to come here and they're going to have a big price. We don't have any razzmatazz going on here. It's just boring sitting and learning the Word. So if if they could pay you to do it, there would be people that would be trying it. But the problem is, every tub has to sit on its own bottom. You're responsible for your own decisions. And you are going to be held accountable for those decisions by the Lord Himself. And He, the Lord, is through the Holy Spirit, is warning us, gird up the loins of your thinking and be sober. Don't be intoxicated. Don't be distracted by the world. Because trouble is a-coming. And you better be ready because when it hits, it's too late. I've had people come to me and they said, oh, this thing has happened in my life. And blah, blah, blah. Oh, what was you saying back there when, you know, you were saying a year ago you was teaching something about... And I just shake my head. They didn't gird up the loins of their thinking, and it was too late then. They were being eaten alive by their circumstances, and they had no doctrinal resources to deal with it. Well, let's see, where am I? Okay. This is a good place to stop, because the next thing we're going to tackle is the doctrine of the mental attitude. So we just got out of the doctrine of super grace, and right in the middle of verse 13, like we did in the middle of verse 12, I come up with a doctrine because it's pertinent. It's your mental attitude that is so important. I'll just give you one quick thing out of it. Zig Ziglar. Zig Ziglar is a neat guy. I used to study Zig Ziglar. He's a sales trainer. And he said that it is your attitude, not your aptitude, that determines your altitude. You can think on that one until next week. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. We thank you for Pastor Myers being here with us and filling us in. We just pray that you will go with him and his ministry, everything that's going on there, and just spread the gospel like wildfire. We thank you for him and others who are doing that job, and we pray that you will help us here to continue to prepare ourselves by girding up the loins of our thinking so that we will be prepared and be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.